For the words of a song that have ministered to me and many of us different times in our lives. You are jealous for us. Not a human kind of jealousy, but a jealousy that understands that we have a tendency to waywardness. Sometimes forget that despite the darkness, that you are there and that you are consistent and that you are good and that, as you said to your people Israel, you also say to us that we are the very apple of your eye, that you are crazy in love with us. You are jealous for us. You love like a hurricane. We are a tree bending beneath the weight of your wind and mercy. And what brushes away the darkness is indeed the trust. Looking back at the cross, and like we shared this morning, that the cross proves a love that is bigger than our sin and our shame and our fears and our failures. That we can keep a white knuckle grip on Jesus' words, "It is finished." And we can keep those in the forefront of our mind. We do not have to try to earn your love, to earn your favor. You are not keeping score. That's taken care of. And we can bend beneath the weight of your wind and mercy. And when we trust, all of a sudden we are unaware of the afflictions and they're eclipsed by your glory. And we realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affection is for us. How you love us. And you want us to live liberated in the reality of that love. I pray, Lord God, if there's anything that we receive today, it would be received from the perspective of what your servant Paul said, "Knowledge puffs up, but it is love that builds up." And that we would be built up, that we can go and build others up. We praise you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are frantically going through Daniel chapter 7 right now. Yeah, I think that we're getting into verses 7, 8, somewhere in there today. But we are looking at prophetic passages that reveal God's all-encompassing truth and the reality of a love that we shared this morning from one of the passages of Scripture that says this is how we know love, that He laid down His life for us. Tuesday night, Mary Beth and I had to take Bethany, my middle daughter, and her husband to the airport. And you know, she's 23 years old and she's married. And why is it that when she is going through those doors into the airport, I still get that feels like I got punched in the stomach feeling, that sick feeling? I just hurt. I just absolutely hurt. And yet, I have to let her go. And I have to let her go, and her mom has to let her go. We have to let them go, knowing the depth of love that we have for them. And believing that they trust that that love will never fail. That it will always be consistent. And as I'm worshiping this morning with you, my family, I felt like the Lord said to me, "The way you felt at that airport, do you understand that that's the way I feel about you? Do you understand that that's the way that I feel about all of these people right here? And do you understand that I have to let go also? I have to let go and really believe that you are going to trust that my love will never fail, that it's consistent, and that it's been proven. And sometimes you can't see it through the darkness. Sometimes you can't see it through whatever it is that you happen to be dealing with at this time. But nonetheless, what wipes away that darkness so you can see clearly again is trust. You can trust me. The title of our message today is "The Trampler Has Been Trampled." The writer of the book of Romans said at one point later on in the book, I think it's in chapter 16, he said, "Soon Satan will be crushed under your feet." I think on one hand that speaks to the brevity of life. I mean, it's just a vapor. That's what the scripture says, and we all know that. Those of us that have experienced more of a chunk of life than others here, it just gets faster and faster and faster, and it goes by so quick. And I'm thinking the moment I'm standing in the hospital and looking at this incredibly cute 9-pound, 7-ounce baby, you know, and then here I am 23 years later and I'm at the airport sending her off with her husband. And it just goes by so very quick. And the cross is sealed in eternity that God wins and we win too. And then we have to take that and we have to apply it to the practical and the day-to-day. Oh, that as I'm dealing with that darkness, I have to reflect back on that verse and I say, soon Satan will be crushed under my feet because of the keys to the kingdom that have been gifted to me through what Christ accomplished on the cross. And then ultimately, brevity of life, as this mortal puts on immortality, as the perishable puts on that which is perishable, then the full culmination and consummation of that as we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb with dear Jesus, Satan will be fully and completely crushed under our feet. This passage of scripture that we're getting into, man, as you've heard me say before, that there's a lot of dialogue. There's a lot of differences in opinion. Charles Spurgeon said, "You will bear me witness, my friends, that it is exceedingly seldom that I ever intrude into the mysteries of the future with regard either to the second advent, the millennial reign, or the first and second resurrection. As often as we come about it in our expositions, we do not turn aside from the point." So we're not going to neglect it. "But if guilty at all on this point, it is rather in being too silent than saying too much." So again, as we're approaching and at a snail's pace going through these prophetic passages, if I err, it's going to be on the side of caution. I don't presume to be an expert in the details of how the end time scenarios are all going to play out. There's all kinds of differing perspectives to eschatology, study of the end times, how things are going to play out, the return of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have heard some of the terminology. Some of you might have no idea what any of this terminology means. Again, as I said in the beginning, what's important? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Different schools of thought. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, preterist, partial preterist, historicist, futurist. Now there's even what they call the eclectic view of the end times. And if you want to learn about any of this stuff, most of you had smartphones and you can wade through it. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you because there's a lot of garbage out there. But there's some good stuff out there too. I kind of know where I lean. I mean, I've spent time over the years studying a lot of this stuff, but I always think that there's room for dialogue. I know this. I know that the gospel is true. I know that I am helpless, hopeless, and hellbound apart from the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And I know that God's word is absolutely true. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the one who was the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of prophecy, who came the first time in the incarnation as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, that he will come again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to completely vindicate his people and sit on David's throne. That's what I believe. That's what I trust. So we are going to approach these passages reverently. I'm going to give my opinion, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit of God to instruct us as we patiently grow through these passages together. And as always, as we study through anything, this is the purpose that we hold to. This is 1 Timothy 1:5. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, we have gone through the passages where we saw the other beasts that have come out of the sea, the world empires, and also the leaders who were associated with those world empires. We know that one was Babylon, which was the lion. We know the second one was, anybody remember? Medo-Persian, which was the bear. And the third one, which was the leopard. Who was that? Alexander the Great. Greece. So now we get into a passage where we are encountering a beast that was completely different than anybody else or any of these other pictures that we saw. So 7, 8, 9. After this is Daniel. I kept looking in the night visions, the dream that he was having, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Remember, that was looking at these world empires from man's perspective. Now we're in Daniel chapter 7. We're looking at these world empires from God's perspective. But remember the statue in Daniel chapter 2 when you had the feet, iron and clay. And so the picture that we're seeing here is a correlation between Daniel's vision and going back to the vision that happened in chapter 2. Because it says, it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. So again, that draws us back to that vision that we looked at before, that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. And then it had 10 horns. There's a consensus among scholars that horns represent power and strength. What do they represent? Yeah, and we can kind of get that, right? I mean, we see the National Geographic shows, or remember Marlon Perkins and Wild Kingdom, and then, you know, and there's a water buffalo, you know, whatever. But you saw, you know, sometimes you'd see these big beasts and their horns, and you know, and they, you know, they would butt heads and stuff like that. So we can kind of get that idea that it does represent power and strength. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one. The consensus is that this is speaking of Antichrist. Little horn came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots. So this little horn will be overpowering. And behold, this horn, again, I believe it's Antichrist, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man. So the idea behind that is there was a distinguishing intelligence with this influence. And a mouth uttering great boasts. We can see the reality of that in the New Testament. Homework for all of you, my family. Read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and you can make a connection between this verse, what it's talking about, and then also the substance of it in the New Testament. So it talks about this beast being completely different. It didn't say that it was like, there was the bear, there was the lion, there was the leopard. It didn't say that this was a tiger that came out of the sea. Didn't give a description. There wasn't an adequate description for this beast because this beast was so overpowering. And the thought is that this was the Roman Empire, and I believe it is the Roman Empire. But dreadful, if we're looking at the word dreadful, it can also mean formidable, like we have a formidable foe. And there's a lot of depth of meaning behind that word formidable. Inspiring fear, respect, impressively large, powerful, intense, capable, intimidating, forbidding, daunting, disturbing, alarming, frightening, disquieting, brooding, awesome, fearsome, ominous, foreboding, sinister, menacing, threatening, dangerous. That's the foe that many of the conquered countries faced when the Roman Empire overtook them. So I'm going on a side road. The other day, as I was thinking on this passage, this thought came to mind. I'm not saying that this is the interpretation of this passage that I'm going to share, but I do believe that God gave me the liberty and the freedom for us to use it as an application. How many of us in here know that we are facing a formidable foe? How many of us remember and understand that actually Jesus already conquered that foe? How many of us are going to reflect back and remember now that the only weapon that the enemy has that I spoke to several weeks ago, the only weapon that he actually has is fear and intimidation. That's it. And so that's what we have to contend with. That's what we have to deal with. So we're facing a formidable foe, just as King David did. And so reflecting back on the conflict between David and the giant, whose name was Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:45 said, remember, and this is Goliath coming out and he's taunting everybody and he's intimidating them, and then they are just shaking in their shoes and they're terrified. And that's what the enemy does to us. He's already been divested of his weapons because that's what it says in the New Testament. It says that Jesus made a public triumph over the spirits and principalities at the cross. So their weapons have been taken away from them. Now all they can do is use fear and intimidation, and we are very susceptible to it. So there's David. At the time, we know, shepherd boy, but willing to go out and fight with the wolves in order to save the lambs. And he makes the statement, "You come to me," speaking to Goliath, "with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel that you've taunted." So was David coming to Goliath in his own strength? Was he relying on his own weaponry? Was he relying on his own devices? Was he relying on his own understanding? No. He made the statement. It was a statement of dependency. It was a statement of surrender, actually. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And then, what did he do? Well, we know at some point, I can't remember right now whether it's before or after the passage, but he reaches down and what does he pick up? 5 smooth stones, right? And so what he did is he placed his faith in the Lord, and then he utilized that which the Lord had created and furnished to topple his formidable foe. Any one of those stones could have done the job. It only took one, right? David used the skill that God had provided for him to use. He used the weapon that God had provided for him to use. Then we know he slung that sucker. Says it sunk into the forehead of the giant. Kind of gross, but kind of cool, right? In case there's some little kids in here, I won't talk about what happened next. What about our five smooth stones? And I believe any one of these can topple our formidable foe, but what if we actually take advantage of all five of them? These are five smooth stones that I believe the Lord has given to us. This is an application that I think that we need to really consider. But we need to consider it from the right perspective. Let me share something with you guys. It might not seem like it connects initially, but it will. A lot of you remember this verse. You've probably recited it many times. God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, you can finish the rest of it if you want to, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love in this. No longer do we need to hesitate to trust this incredible Father and his intentions toward us, especially when we lose sight of what God is doing in our lives or question his seeming inactivity. Instead of doubting him, we can assume he's doing something greater than our expectations might allow and continue to walk with him instead of separating from him. Not only does the cross demonstrate God's willingness to love us at the ultimate personal cost, but Jesus also modeled for us how we can live in that trust. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. When I can't figure out what God is doing, when I've just messed up to the greatest degree, when I'm lonely and empty, the answer is still the same. Into thy hands, I commit my spirit. When the enemy is lying and saying, what are you going to do to deal with this circumstance, to deal with this situation? Jesus modeled it, right? Were Jesus and the Father ever actually separated? No, they weren't. Well, what about when Jesus was on the cross and he said, My God, why have you forsaken him? Wasn't it that he became sin and the Father couldn't look on sin? And that, you know. Like I said earlier, because of the darkness, sometimes we don't perceive the reality that we've never been alienated from the Father. Never. See, Jesus trusted the Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we would be the righteousness of God. He died to return us to original value, that we would look through his lens in regards to the amount of intrinsic value that he's created every single one of us with. And so, first you have Jesus expressing true human emotion because he was in all ways tempted just as we are, but him without sin. But in the midst of all that, he modeled the way we need to react when we are facing something that the enemy wants to use to make us think that the Father's not there. He trusted by saying, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. And it's exactly what we need to do. Increasingly, more and more, as we deal with these very perilous days that we find ourselves in right now. So what are these five smooth stones? And these aren't have to, these are get to. And this isn't just another pastor who's saying, oh my gosh, you know what, I want to get more people to come to the church so that we get more money in the offering, or whatever it is. This is my heart and the heart of all of us, that we want to enjoy and fully experience and be liberated in the love of God, so that the reality of what Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone believes in me, then out of his innermost being will flow forth rivers of living water. I want to give you living water. And I want you to enjoy living water. And then I want you to give other people living water. And I don't want it to be this thing that out of my striving and straining and trying, that I'm trying to conjure it up and make it happen. So I need to try harder so that I can give living water. That ain't it. It's more of the, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What are our five smooth stones? Sunday school lesson, prayer. Why? We get to rest in His love. That's the point of prayer, isn't it? To rest in His love. To listen, to receive, to communicate. Provides a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Study. Why? Well, again, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Why study? To grow in the understanding of His love. If I grow in the understanding of His love, I'm going to share the understanding of His love with other people. Fellowship. Encourage one another in His love. That's what it is. This isn't a, what kind of Christian are you? You don't pray an hour a day, 6 days a week. You're not studying your 12 chapters. And you know what? You never come to church, so you're probably not a Christian. No, but if you're not involved consistently in fellowship, then your confidence is going to be inconsistent, because this is just the way that God designed things. It's family. We're here to help one another understand His love so that we can have the outgrowth of our lives be sharing His love. That's evangelism. Oh my gosh, what am I going to say? I'm probably not a real good Christian if I don't walk over and share the four spiritual laws or the Romans road with that guy over there, and I don't know exactly what verse I'm going to use. That's not the love of the Father. Evangelism is sharing His love. Like the Gadarene demoniac, right? There was a guy that was in total bondage to that which is evil, was destroying himself in the process, which is exactly what we do. When we are in bondage to fear, and we are in bondage to thinking that we have to prove ourselves, then we're susceptible to all these lying voices, and these lying voices will cause us to destroy ourselves, even to the point we saw in the Old Testament, and that in their religious systems, they were killing themselves trying to get the attention of their God so that they would experience His favor. Jesus shared with the Gadarene demoniac after he'd been set free, he said, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you go. And He says, now, you stay here and tell people about the great things that the Lord has done for you. Share Papa's love. Share Papa's love. And service? Service is not so that I can prove to you that I'm a spiritual man. I'm a good Christian. No, it's an opportunity to express His love. That's what it is. And these are five smooth stones that He's given us. And depending on the circumstance, I think any time we can use one of them to topple the enemy. But if we're utilizing all of them, oh my gosh. Tools of weaponry that topple the giant. So meanwhile, back on the ranch, talking about the fourth beast. This is from a commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It's the fourth beast that the world power manifests fully, its God-opposing nature. Whereas the three former kingdoms were designated respectfully as a lion, a bear, and a leopard, no particular beast is specified as the image of the fourth. For Rome is so terrible as to not be describable by anyone, but combines in itself all that we can imagine inexpressibly fierce in all its beasts. This is my opinion. But ultimately, if you look back, how long has the spirit of Antichrist existed in our history? Always, right? And then as we will make mention of later on in our teaching, whether it be this week or next week, I don't know, but you get into 1 John chapter 2, and John tells us Antichrist is coming. That was written in somewhere between AD 95 and 110. Tells me that it's still yet future. There's a lot of opinions out there that, you know, all the stuff that's written in these prophetic passages, that actually it was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And I've read some of that, and it's interesting stuff. And some of the symbolism that I see, I can see where people can come to those conclusions. But then you have 1 John that was written between AD 95 and 110. So that tells me that the Antichrist is yet future, right? And he says the Antichrist is coming, and there have already been many Antichrists. Because Antichrist, what's it mean? It means in place of Christ. It means really self-sufficiency, in a sense. Basic satanic philosophy, you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, we see how Adam and Eve were tempted to do that which appealed to their flesh, that which was pleasing to self. That's basic satanic philosophy. To live for the sake of pleasing self. Validating self. Proving self. Cain and Abel. What was the distinction there? One who simply wanted to glorify God because he was grateful for the gift that God gave him, and he wanted to give him back the best of that which he had given him. And then you had the other brother that wanted to prove his own worth and wanted to be recognized for it. Basic satanic philosophy. Oh, but wait, they don't have a pinnacle hanging around their neck, and it's not like the Baphomet goat symbol, and there's no pitchfork, and there's no tail, and there's... No. Some of it's incredibly socially acceptable. Some of it is really recognized as being awesome. And so here we have this fourth beast. I mean, ultimately you can say Nebuchadnezzar, okay, he's the one that's, you know, you can say that the leader and also the world empire can be symbolized by the beast, okay? That's acceptable in the way that scholars have studied and come to conclusions in regards to these passages. But with Nebuchadnezzar, there was a measure of some type of repentance. In each of these individuals, there was some type of measure where they didn't completely give themselves over to full-scale self-sufficiency. And I think that you see in the Roman Empire, there was this prominence where the spirit of Antichrist was really able to wreak havoc, because this was really about Rome being elevated, Caesar being God, and Rome Romanizing the whole rest of the world. So again, what it says here in this comment, no particular beast is specified as the image of the fourth, so for Rome is so terrible as to not be describable by anyone, but combines in itself all that we can imagine inexpressibly fierce in all beasts. Roman Empire was so passionately bloodthirsty and ruthless in flexing its imperial muscle, utilizing its power to expand the empire. And unlike its predecessors, Rome was not in any way interested in acknowledging or respecting the dignity or the cultural diversity of those that were conquered. Rome wanted to Romanize the whole world. Rome was unparalleled in its destructive conquests. Left thousands upon thousands dead, generally without any kind of remorse, and sold hundreds of thousands of people into slavery. You have the spirit of Antichrist behind Rome just absolutely running amok. And so here, hence we have the feat in the Daniel chapter 2 vision of Nebuchadnezzar. The Roman Empire crushed and it stomped and it walked over anybody that was in her way. And yet, something that's really important, a detail that gives us so much hope, those feet were iron mixed with what? Iron mixed with clay. Because throughout history, and always, as we transition into eternity, these temporal reigns are going to be met and trampled by the unmatched eternal reign. Soon, Satan will be crushed under your feet. I have the Spirit of the living God in me. I have Christ dwelling in me. You have Christ dwelling in you. And these feet look scary and they look terrifying. But the beast has been divested of his weaponry. Now we are the ones that possess the weaponry. But the beast is constantly scaring us so that we won't take up the weaponry and use it. Feet, iron mixed with clay. That means they were fragile. Ultimately, they were fragile. They had a disregard for the one true God, and their destiny was sealed for destruction. And so the temporal that tramples, it stands on a frail foundation. And it's going to be trampled by the eternal and the infallible, of which you and I, we are built upon. Ephesians 2:20 through 22. Speaking of us, having been built on the foundation of the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Look back at that passage in the beginning there. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So let's go backward from the way that it's in the verse. Foundation of the prophets. For what were they foretelling? They were foretelling everything that would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. They were foretelling the gospel. What were they foretelling? And then once Christ came on the scene, the end of the law for all who believe, then the apostles. Oh, wait a second. Who designated who the apostles were? And so now that which was foretold, now what are they going to do? They're going to forth-tell it. They are forth-telling that which was foretold. The gospel. And what's the gospel? What did we talk about in the beginning? God's love is bigger than all of our sin and shame and our fear and our failures, because this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's the gospel. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. What's my responsibility? receive. We're celebrating Christmas. Ron shared a gift for communion. A gift that we had the opportunity to receive. I found myself doing it the other day. And we all do this sometimes. Somebody gives us a gift and then we think we need to pay them for it. Or it's kind of tit for tat, right? Oh, I feel a little bit awkward that you just bought me breakfast. Okay, well, I'll make sure that I'll get it next time. Now, it's nice to be reciprocal. It's nice to share. It's nice to, in community, share generosity. I'm not saying that that's bad, but when the motive behind it is to make up for that which you received, we're losing sight of the gospel. We're losing sight of grace in that situation. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Everything's about Christ. And it truly is about love. A lot of people say, you know, you preach love too much, then that's just going to preach cheap grace and people are just going to think that they can get away with stuff. No, when you truly understand the love of God, you are so filled with awe and appreciation. And you have a deep understanding that I don't want a cheap substitute. I don't want to depend on myself and my own devices. I don't want to depend on any of those things. Because then it blinds me from seeing that the Father is right there. I don't have to do that. The cornerstone sets everything in order and solidifies and stabilizes the structure. Galatians 6:14, I don't have it down here, but if you can throw it up there, that would be absolutely awesome. I think Paul is, he's expressing a detail of the gospel that's so awesome here. And maybe when we read it on the surface, maybe we don't get it completely. He says, but may it never be that I would boast. What is boasting? I got to validate myself. I got to prove my worth. I got to prove that I'm acceptable. How many of us are still stuck in that tyranny? And even people that have known the gospel for years, some measure of it. Every time we willfully sin, or every time we sin even in ignorance, then we feel like somehow I got to go and make up for that. Instead of just into thy hands, I commit my spirit. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is a statement of the gospel also. I don't have to prove my worth anymore. I've been crucified to that. I don't have to listen to the pull of the world anymore. I don't have to worry about appearances. Even as a pastor, I don't have to be working 87 hours a week to prove to people that I'm, you know, doing my job. Because I've been caught in that cycle before too. Because the pressure's all around us. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When I am understanding the gospel correctly, I'm seeing the Father, I'm seeing that He's right there. I'm seeing that, yeah, He's let me go. I'm not a little baby anymore. He's had to let me go. But He's also communicated to me, just trust me, I'm always there. I haven't really let you go. You just feel like I've let you go. But that's not the case. Don't have to buy into that garbage anymore. I don't have anything to prove anymore. And when I understand that I don't have anything to prove anymore, oh my gosh, I just want to go out and share His love and express His love. And then, as you've heard me say before, I get to work smart, not hard. And I'm a heck of a lot more productive. A heck of a lot more productive because it's not about me. It's about Him. Heck, I wanted to share a heck of a lot more than that. That's where we're going to stop. Father, thank You for my family. I love them so much, and we all have stuff going on in our lives where we have absolutely no idea how it's going to, quote unquote, get fixed. But into Your hands we commit our spirit. And just as You have let us go, there's things that we have to let go. People that we have to let go. Doesn't mean that we'll be shirking our duties. It doesn't mean that we'll be shirking our responsibilities. But our disposition will be in a place where we can receive, because we know that Your Son said to us, how many of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature or add anything to your life? The letting go is letting go of our devices, our understanding, our strength, our abilities, even our, in a sense, our God-given gifts. They're given by You, but You didn't give them to us so that we would use them to validate ourselves and make sure that we're okay. You've already done that. You have proven our worth. And we really can rest in that. And we really can help one another rest in that. And then we can wait and see, and then at one point share the great thing that You've done for us. You're so good, so gracious, so loving. I just give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.